Well, indeed, once again, I am appreciative of having the opportunity to be on this lectureship and to be associated with the other speakers. We congratulate the elders for their continued efforts to keep this church down the straight and narrow way of divine truth, and the good work that Brother Dove and LaVon do in their relationship to their book business, as well as to this lectureship, and Brother Gary Summers and his fine work with the church here as the local gospel preacher. We appreciate them and their fine efforts, and certainly we need the prayers offered on their behalf, as well as all of us, as we labor to do what the New Testament authorizes us. May I say, I certainly covet your prayers regarding this upcoming debate. It is pretty strenuous, to say the least, to get ready for something like that. And this is one thing I need to mention, that, of course, the church there is handling all of this. Don Underwood's a local preacher, a sound, faithful man. They had some 27 baptisms this past year. The young people talking with other young people of religious persuasion caused the Baptist young people to get concerned, went to their preacher. This man challenged the church on this and also wants to have other debates. We'll see about that after this one. But be that as it may, we want to mention, too, that they are planning to have this put live over the Internet. So that means literally possibility of many hundreds of thousands of people seeing it, especially on this important fundamental subject of baptism. I also want to say how much we do appreciate all those men who are connected with the Gospel Journal. We know them, we know their faith, we know their stand for the truth, and we believe that paper will certainly do good. We certainly are mindful of there's no competition between lighthouses. Yes, I've said that. I think it's Brother Bill Jackson that may have said that more than anybody else, and I was with him at that time and picked that up from him, and I believe it to be fully that which is important and must be carried out. And thus, I don't think there are any major lectureships. If there were, there'd be minor lectureships. I also don't believe that there are any major papers. I think that means there'd be minor papers. Any more than there are major Christians and minor Christians, major whatever. Sometimes we may need to choose our words a little better. So there's no competition between lighthouses. We're here to advocate the truth and contend for the faith. And that's what we're going to do, and give well-rounded truth on all of it. So let's keep those points in mind, and let's all strive to help each other do what is wholesome and right. But at the same time, be prepared when those nearest and dearest to you pull the rug out from under you and uphold some crazy doctrine or go off on some tangent in their own life. You can't let personalities and friends, because you're so close to them, stop you from evaluating things in an objective manner as the Bible teaches it. We just must not do so. May mean sacrifices, may mean a lot of hurts. Well, the Lord did say something about taking up your cross, didn't he? My subject today really is brought into four. Each one of these could be several books because there have been many written on them. But four points. Was the wine Jesus made in his first sign an intoxicating beverage, as many assume? Chapter 2, 1 through 11 of John. The next question is, does selling religious books on church property constitute that for which Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, as some suppose? Chapter 2, 13 through 17. And from chapter 3, verse 5, he is born of the Spirit, a reference to baptism in the Holy Spirit, as Pentecostals insist, since born of water is a reference to water baptism. And then the last one, is the only condition imposed on man for eternal life, believing on the Christ, as faith-only advocates teach? Now the first question, was the wine Jesus made in his first sign an intoxicating beverage, as many assume, and underscore the word assume, because that's all it is. And I answer emphatically, no. Jesus did not miraculously turn water into an intoxicating beverage. Now, if the wine was miraculously, or the water was miraculously turned into wine, then this is what Jesus did. First of all, he did that which defiles. That's what I learned from Daniel 1:8 regarding the wine that Daniel would not drink. He said it would defile him. Those influenced by such, if our Lord turned it into an intoxicating beverage, would have that they were drinking that caused its nakedness. And we remember how Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and became naked, didn't understand or didn't know that he was. It would also make one, as it did Noah, when drunk, unconscious of sexual relations, even incest, as it did Noah. If the Lord turned the water into an alcoholic beverage, he turned it into something that would make one unclean or unholy or incapable of discernment, such as made plain that it does in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 10. If our Lord turned water into wine that is alcoholic, then he turned it into something that would make people mockers, or to be mocked and to be deceived, for wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by it is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 2. Also, if he did that, then he made that which would cause one to forget the law and pervert judgment. Proverbs 31, 4. It would cause one to be taking of that which brings woe, it brings sorrow, it brings babblings, it brings wounds without cause. I can't help but remember sometimes, and of course the drinking of alcoholic beverages in Russia and some of the former Eastern Bloc countries is terrible. And you see people over there stumbling and wounds all over their face when they've fallen. And you think of this passage and you think, well, yeah, let's go ahead and do such a thing as that. The Lord turned water into alcoholic beverage. Can you imagine if all these people had consumed this alcoholic wine as these folks say that our Lord made? What kind of a stumbling bunch would they be the time they got out of the marriage feast? Then, of course, we see that he would have made something that bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. And we find from Proverbs 31 and verse 4 that that inspiration says that such alcoholic beverage is not for kings and princes. Now back up 2 in verse 15, we learn that it brings woe to those who give their neighbors drink. It's exactly what Jesus would have done. He would have violated the law of Moses if he had so done it. And then we see too in Proverbs 23 and verse 20, it puts one among the wine bibbers. And so I guess they're willing to affirm that if he turned water into wine, then he put all that whole crowd, himself included, among the wine bibbers. Hosea 4 and verse 11, we see that if he turned water into an alcoholic beverage, then we see that that's compared to whoredom, and it takes away the heart. And the last point from Isaiah 28 and verse 7, if our Lord turned water into an alcoholic beverage, is that it caused the priest and the prophet to err in vision and judgment. And so that's what he would have been doing. Now, we could stop here and we would believe we would have made our case if we were in public debate on this matter. And I'd like to see the advocates of take a nip now and then simply try to get over this. Our Lord was flawless. He was sinless in thought, word, and action. He never violated God's will. And yet if he had turned this water into an alcoholic beverage, this is what he would have done. Now just try to get over that and you'll see you will not be able to do so. Now the person who thinks that Jesus' first miracle turned water into that which defiles, causes nakedness, and so on, has to do some changing of mind. And I would say that their own imagination, to use the wonderful scholarly words of Wayne Coates, is fermented itself. Now, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, we see some people running over there to where Paul told Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities. Now, some read this verse and immediately assume that this must indicate that Jesus turned the water at Cana into an alcoholic beverage. And they also are saying this means that there's authorization in the Scriptures, therefore, for the moderate drink of beverage alcohol. Well, I suggest to you that they only take part of that verse and they don't think about the rest of it, because there's an imperative there that says, drink no longer water. Well, if you're going to go ahead and follow part of it, do the first part of it. I'd like to see how consistent they are in such a matter as that. Timothy was drinking water only. I think that rather strange for one in that part of the world at that time to practice abstinence. But Timothy did. He was. And it took an apostolic authorization for Timothy to understand that wine could be even taken for municipal purposes. Paul did authorize in this passage wine for municipal purposes. However, his directive to Timothy does not prove that the wine has to be alcoholic. Why, I even hear today that it's that grape juice itself and grape skins have municipal value. So on all counts, Paul's directive to Timothy regarding wine in no way authorizes beverage alcohol. It certainly corroborates the other abundant evidence that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not turn the water at the Cana marriage feast into an alcoholic beverage. Then, of course, there are those that want to go over to Paul's qualifications laid out by inspiration concerning elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Titus 1:7 and chapter 3, verse 8. And they try to reason this way. Well, Paul wrote that an elder is not to be given to wine. Not to be given to wine. But now the deacon, he's not to be given to much wine. And they conclude, therefore, the elders can't drink any, and the deacons can drink a little bit. Well, I've seen a number of deacons. It seemed like they may have been doing some of that kind of thing. But be that as it may, I've also seen elders who seem like that I did the deacons, and not a few preachers. But be that as it may, we need to understand that this does not in any form or fashion back up any false view that says Jesus turned water into an alcoholic beverage. He just did not do it. Now, if they reason the way they do, and of course they do, regarding this matter of deacons not being given to much wine, how would they handle Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17? Be not overmuch wicked. I suppose that means it's all right to be moderately wicked. And then notice Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body. Well, I suppose according to that kind of reasoning, that means there's nothing wrong with sinning now and then, as long as you're not dominated by it. Then they could interpret Paul's admonition to be not conformed to this world to mean, well, you could be moderately involved in worldly living. That's all right with God. But one sins if he's totally conformed to the ways of this world. Now, you see where that kind of reasoning gets you? It gets you into perdition if you keep following it. The distinction between the phrases of 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 3 and 1 Timothy 3:8 has not one thing in the world to do with the amount of alcohol elders and deacons may drink. The phrase, not given too much wine in the King James Version, translates the Greek word paroinos. Literally it means by or beside wine. In the margin of the American Standard Version 1901, the word brawler is used in the place of not given too much wine. Now the idea in the Greek is that Christians are not to have the brawling disposition resulting from drinking alcoholic beverages. Paul's statement regarding deacons pertains to the power or the hold of this intoxicating drink, and that it has over one who freely drinks it. If the words not given to much wine means one that can drink it moderately, then it also means one is authorized by God to be moderately addicted. Well, that fits American society. It's no wonder, then, that such people attempt to twist the Scriptures to justify them in their own moderate addiction. Now, indeed, to drink one drink of alcohol is to be one drink drunk. Let me say that again. To take one drink of alcohol is to be one drink drunk. Now, I have in the book a letter written from the Deputy Chief Medical Examiner for Bexar County Forensic Science Center in San Antonio, Texas, back on November 16, 1992, to my co-laborer, Lynn Parker. He had addressed four questions to him. One, at what amount does an alcoholic beverage begin to intoxicate? Number of drinks. Two, must one be stumbling drunk to be intoxicated? Three, would beverage alcohol be considered a substance toxic to humans? And four, are any adverse physiological effects seen after the consumption of only one beer or one shot of whiskey? Now, I'm not going to read all of it. You can when you get the book. Notice double didn't say if, when they get the book and get several copies. Somebody said that for you, Dub. But he addresses the idea of stumbling drunk. He uses that when he writes back to Brother Lim. He says, that refers to, he understood, an ataxic, ataxic gait, where one will stagger and most usually accompanied by slurred speech. Significant gait alterations can occur at levels of 0.1 grams per deciliter, etc. Then he says at these levels, besides having a lack of judgment and inhibition of the inhibitions, individuals will have night blindness, muscular incoordination, delayed reflexes, tunnel vision, as well as loss of depth perception. But I'll mention that as an example of the detail he goes into, but he says a lot more, but I want to mention this point. He says there are subtle physiological effects after one alcohol equivalent drink, but without special laboratory testing, one would not notice this in casual conversation or observation of the individual, but notice that it takes place. One drink drunk, the process is started. Then he says, certainly after 2 to 2.5 alcohol equivalent drinks in an adult, these effects become apparent and include those above, as well as a rapid heart rate and increased blood pressure. Alcohol acts as a central nervous system depressant, and when taken in enough quantities can result in producing coma as well as death. He has an addendum at the bottom, and he says, overall intoxication is a matter of degree, is a process that begins with the individual's first drink. This man's not a member of the church. But he still said that, and he said it on his scientific knowledge. So let these members of the church who want to fuss with us, fuss with that as well as with the Lord, because please notice that if the Lord turned water into an alcoholic beverage, then this is what he turned it into and what it would accomplish when the people would drink, beginning with the first drink. Now, without going into a lot of time, it's all in the book, a number of things. We need to notice that there are no fewer than 13 distinct Hebrew and Greek words that are translated by the word wine. And the most frequently used words translated wine in the Bible is, as far as the Hebrew is concerned, is yayin, and then oinos in Greek. And it's interesting to note that these two words are used interchangeably and occur 141 times in the sacred writings. They are generic or general terms and therefore do not always have the same definition. The context, and get this, is part of hermeneutics, the context in which the words are found determines their meaning. So you have the tree and vine are translated by the word yayin in Numbers 6:4. The first fruits of the harvest are referred to as wine in Numbers 18:12. Joel, by inspiration, refers to wine that is dried up in the field, Joel 1 and verse 2. And so on through. In fact, when you sum up the usage of this word, here's what we run into. Number one, the vine in the tree, yayin, wine. Two, the first fruits, which are first ripe. The cluster of the grape that is gathered. Grapes dried up in the field from lack of moisture. Grapes that are treaded, the pure blood of the grape. The juice that is pressed from the grape into the cup. That's the way that it's used. So it's rather obvious as a generic term, context determining the exact meaning of it. Now, here's the point. If our Lord turned water into an alcoholic beverage, He turned it into a poison. Don't you know that when you say intoxicated, you mean poisoned? Toxic. That which is toxic is poison. So our Lord poisoned all the people. Now, you want to affirm that? I'd like to see somebody get up and say, I want to affirm our Lord loved these people so much. In His first miracle, He turned water into poison, and they all were poisoned. That's why He tasted so good. Jim Jones all over again. Our Lord did not provide poison for the guests at the wedding feast. More said, we'll move to the next question here. Now, somebody says I shouldn't answer this, neither should Dub or any other bookseller, but this is what Dub assigned me. Does selling religious books on church property constitute that for which Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, as some suppose? Chapter 2, 13 through 17. Well, whether you think I'm prejudiced or not, the truth of the matter is, no, all other things being scripturally equal, underscore that, all other things being scripturally equal, the selling, that's a business transaction, of religious books, books that are advantageous to the learning of and doing God's will on church property, and that's an expedient, that is the property of the building, expedites the doing of what God authorized us to do, discharging an obligation. In fact, I'll just simply make it like this. We're obligated to assemble. Now, try to assemble without a place. So you have to have a place. Now, if you can't assemble without a place, then they have straitjackets for folks like you, and they'll take you down to Austin, but you won't bother anybody. This does not constitute that which Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. The temple under the Old Testament was a shadow or a type of the Lord's church. It was not an expedient like our buildings and grounds are. It was not a shadow or type of the physical place or building in which the church of Christ, which is God's temple, God's people, meets today. Let it be emphasized that the meeting place of God's temple today, I say again, is an expedient. It helps us do the quickest and best way possible only what God authorized and obligated in that authorization for us to do. Now, there are at least two reasons why Jesus drove the money changers from the temple precincts. One, God never authorized the Jewish temple to be a place of merchandise. And number two, the people doing the selling were thieves. That's pretty simple. Now, they simply were taking what didn't belong to them. Now, again, the arrangement of the Jewish temple and the tabernacle that preceded it was revealed in the law of Moses, Hebrews 8 and verse number 5. Every part, as well as the furnishings of the Jewish tabernacle and the temple, were prescribed. They had meaning, Hebrews 9, 1 through 6. To have violated the divine pattern for the temple and its use would constitute sin for the Jews. However, it would also have been a violation of the typology of the temple, the antitype of which is God's temple of the New Testament, the Lord's church, not the building and the grounds which the church occupies. The people of God, the Church of Christ, is God's place of service and worship today. Thus, the meeting house of the church being God's temple, is not the same as the physical temple of the Mosaic Law. The fundamental question that the Jews had to ask regarding the use of the Jewish temple was what? What did the law of Moses authorize to be done with and in the temple, as well as who was to do it and when it was to be done? For Christians, we must know from where our authority for church grounds and buildings come. I've already touched upon that several times because it has to do with being a matter of expediency. It expedites that which the church is obligated by God to do, the church being the people and not the structure or the grounds. Now, the church, God's temple, has met in all sorts of places and buildings. They still do to this day. Are we to conclude that wherever the church convenes for religious purposes, no kind of merchandising may ever be conducted? Well, now, what kind of erroneous reasoning is that if the church met in some edifice that was used most of the time for selling things? And, you know, I suppose this is pretty good to touch this here because I don't think y'all gave away this property over here. And I imagine you made more on it than what you paid for it. Whole mess is going to hell because you can't make a profit. Sin to make a profit on anything, isn't it? You ever heard of stewardship? I once heard of eldership. They would not put the church treasury in an interest-bearing account. No comment on that kind of thing. I still believe stewardship. Still believe in stewardship. Still believe you can put it to interest and make some money on it for the Lord. The Lord's money put to interest. Well, because the land and buildings used by the Lord's church, God's temple, and the realm of expedience, they are advantageous to the church in carrying out their work. Now listen. Whatever pertains to the preaching of the gospel to the alien sinner, the edification of the Lord's church, and the benevolent activities of the church may be done on the grounds and in the building in which the Lord's church meets. Now, anybody want to sign the negative of that? One of the things that the Lord demands of His church is that it study and teach the Bible. Do you believe that? 2 Timothy 2:15 and many other passages. Do you believe Bibles come from somewhere? May the church buy Bibles? If so, from whom would they buy them? Must the church only buy Bibles from persons located off of church property? Or could the church purchase Bibles from a bookseller on church property? To ask the questions and answer it, and immediately somebody's saying, but that's the Bible. That's the Bible. Have you ever looked at your, well, what's between the lids, the covers? Have you ever looked at it? Could any of the Bibles sold on church property include Bible study helps or tools in them? I guarantee you, every Bible that you have has a Bible help or study in it. If it has chapters and verses, it does. Man supplied that, folks. None of the inspired writers did. And they did it for expedience and helps to help you study. So I don't know of any Bible available to the general public that does not have at least the chapters and verses inserted and enumerated. Furthermore, many, quote, study, unquote, Bibles have dictionaries, concordances, maps, language helps, commentaries, and the like in them. I know of no one who would oppose the selling of such Bibles in the precincts of the church building. Well now, you may have admitted more than you're ready for. Because if you can have those limited helps within one volume called the Bible, can you have more lengthy books that help in those same areas for sale in the church building? I submit to you, therefore, that the Scriptures teach any book that helps people better understand the Bible is authorized to be sold in the building, owned, rented, leased, or borrowed in the church, in the building the church meets. Now, again, some people say, oh, I may have to hold up down here. You booksellers are making all that money. I wish somebody'd show it to me. Never received hardly a penny out of anything we did as a profit, isn't it? Believe it or not. Ask Brother Rice. It's far more of a service that I guarantee you wears you out more than it adds a whole lot to you in the pocketbook. I know of no eldership that, if such were needed, would not sell the church land and buildings more than they paid for it, and they understand that. Why can't they understand then selling books that help people come to a better knowledge of the Word of God and urge people to get them and then study them? There's the key. Our brethren don't read worth anything anyway. It's hard enough getting to read the Bible, much less get helps in general so they can better understand it. So the same authority that permits the purchasing of property from a denomination or a secular business in which such could make a profit is the same authority that permits the church selling such property to the same persons, and it gives us then the authority to sell books that help people better understand the Bible. Now, if elders desire to prohibit the selling of religious books to the church building for whatever thing reason, in the sense of maybe something's up, something going on, I don't know what it might be, they don't deem it expedient, that's their business. And when they do that, will they please stop the selling by the little kids of Girl Scout cookies and school promotional things as they tug on your coat all the time after services and do it? Let's be consistent, brethren. Let's just be consistent. The Scriptures teach that any business transaction on church property whereby the seller makes a profit is forbidden. I don't think anybody wants to uphold that. I don't believe they do at all. I don't believe that under faithful elders, the Lord's church is going to go into the business of selling books that have not one thing in the world to do with spiritual development. Not at all. So any educational materials that pertain to teaching the alien sinner, that would help in the doing of it, teaching of the saint, teaching benevolence, may be sold on the church property. It doesn't have to be. We're not saying it has to be. You don't have to have a building like this. But we're talking about what helps people understand the truth. And that's authorized. Well, let me go further. It's born of the Spirit, a reference to baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecostals in sense. It's born of water is a reference to baptism in water, chapter 3, 5 of John. The answer to the question is no. Born of the Spirit is not a reference to the baptism in the Holy Spirit and so on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was nothing more or less than a measure of miraculous power granted directly to the apostles on Pentecost of Acts 2. It was also one of the means whereby God signified that the uncircumcised Gentiles were proved to be saved by the gospel of Christ, Acts chapter 10 and 11. I know there's some that disagree with that, but go ahead and disagree with it. This particularly from heaven involved no people at all. The point is that this is a measure of power, directly from heaven. In the case of the apostles, to give them the credentials to be the ambassadors of the court of heaven through which God would give the New Testament of Jesus Christ originally on this earth. We need to notice, too, that Holy Spirit baptism was a promise and not a command. John 14, 16, and so on. Commands are obeyed. Promises are not. There are not two births in John 3, verses 3 and 5. There's one birth consisting of two elements, water and spirit. Now, folks, it's the Holy Spirit who revealed the Word. It's His sword. It's the instrument He uses to convict, convert, and to keep people faithful, sanctify them. Ephesians 6:17. It's powerful, it's alive, and it's active. Hebrews 4:12. If people in honest and good hearts, Luke 8:15, will receive with meekness the engrafted Word, it's able to save their soul and to give them an inheritance in heaven someday when we receive it. Now, can anyone conceive of a person outside of the kingdom or an alien sinner in the kingdom? Can you conceive of such? Well, of course not. We're born of water and the Spirit. Jesus also said in the Great Commission of Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I think John 3, 5 and Mark 16, 16 are parallel passages. Because there's not a soul in the kingdom that's not saved. And an alien sinner is not in the kingdom. But you must be born of water and the Spirit to get into the kingdom. It's the Spirit that said you must be baptized to be saved. And thus, things equal to the same thing were equal to one another. So the birth of water and the Spirit is mandatory in all accountable persons that they would be saved. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit. John 3, 5. Now, what's the force of that acceptive clause? If and only if. He's saying if and only if one is born of water and the Spirit, can he enter into the kingdom of heaven? And thus the Holy Spirit has given us the will of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and shown us our obligations that we must from the heart discharge that we might be benefited. The Holy Spirit said it, we comply with the will of heaven, and we're baptized into Christ to obtain the remission of sins added by the Lord Himself to the church, which is the way you get into the kingdom. Being a member of the church is the same as a citizen of the kingdom. Now Paul wrote to the young preacher Titus saying, according to His mercy, saved us. Now listen, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 and verse 5. I believe this too is a parallel to John 3, 5. Because again, to enter the kingdom and to be saved are equivalent blessings. The washing of regeneration is nothing less or more than water baptism whereby Christ saves us. But one cannot enter the kingdom except to be born of water and the Spirit as we've noted. Indeed, when His mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration, it was the Holy Spirit who provided the means of renewal through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've already noted those passages. So the phrase born of Spirit of John 3:5 and the renewing of the Spirit in Titus 3:5 are equivalent. The Apostle John recorded, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," 1 John 5:1. Now that's interesting. Let's study this for a moment. In this passage, the American Standard has begotten where the King James has born. Believeth of the verse is a present tense verb in the Greek language. The idea is you keep on believing. You keep on believing. So the person who keeps on believing, guess what? Will do just exactly what the Holy Spirit through the Word of Truth instructs him to do in order to be saved. If he stops believing, he won't. This is the reason that Jesus could say, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," John 6:63. Therefore he said to the apostles, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," John 15:3. And James wrote, "By inspiration of that Spirit, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," James 1:18. And Peter penned, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever," James 1:22 and 23. However, all accountable persons must comply with his will. He says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Then he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 15:14, and so on, 14:15. Thereby Abraham was called the friend of God. When? When he did what God told him to do, and the way God told him to do it, and for the reason God told him to do it, James 2:24. So we may conclude, in looking at the totality of the Scriptures, that born of God, born of the Spirit, begat he us with the word of truth, and purified your souls in obeying the truth, being born again of seed, incorruptible by the word of God, are equivalent in meaning. I think that's what's involved in rightly dividing the word of truth in this brief treatise on that matter. Now, as a few minutes remaining, is the only condition imposed on man for eternal life believing on the Christ as, quote, faith only, unquote, advocates teach, John 3:16, 36, 6:47 and all? The answer again is no. There's no one single solitary condition imposed by God upon man that when he meets said condition, he will obtain eternal life. Let me give you my reasons. Let's realize, first of all, the word faith means the same thing the word belief does. Faith is the noun form. Belief is the verb form. There's no biblical faith where there is no biblical testimony from God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. So in order for an individual personal faith in God, in Christ, the Bible, and the gospel, to be correct, his knowledge must be correct. His knowledge of what? Well, the answer is, his knowledge must consist of sufficient, conclusive, and compelling evidence that the Bible is the plenary, verbally inspired, infallible, inerrant, final, complete, and all-sufficient Word of God. So the Word of God becomes one's shield, Ephesians 6:17. One's faith, therefore, is not a blind faith. It rests solidly upon adequate evidence and credible witnesses. And that ties back into what we just answered regarding you stay believing in Christ, you're going to keep doing what He told you to do. So it's evident that one's faith does not end in sight, empirical knowledge. If such were the case, the Apostle Thomas's faith would have ended when he beheld the risen Christ. But Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:24-29. So we conclude this, that a faithful person is one who takes God at His word. Such a person is fully committed to submitting only to the authorized will of Jesus Christ. John 14:6 and Colossians 3:17. The following list of scriptures record the different degrees of faith. Let me hasten to mention them. You have these categorized in your own New Testament. Little faith, Matthew 8:26. There would be some overlapping. Great faith, Matthew 8:10. Weak faith, Romans 14:1. Strong faith, 4:20 of Romans. Dead faith, James 2:26. Perfect or complete faith, James 2:22. Now notice you must have faith in your whole heart. That is, your inward man, the real you that dwells in this body. Your intellectual or rational part of you is a component part of the biblical term heart. The emotional part of you, your will and your conscience. Going into detail on this from the book. So when David said that he would praise the Lord with my whole heart, he meant that every component part of his inward man was involved in his praise to God, Psalm 9:1. By the way, I throw this in parenthetically. We'll understand better what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth and see people's minds more on the prayers and on the Lord's Supper, etc., and the worship if they understood the whole heart. and not mine one place and something somewhere else. Now, the denominational concept of faith only is basically this, and I'll have to hurry on this. I believe that the pharaohs, many thousands of years ago, ruled in Egypt. I think there's adequate evidence, credible witnesses to say that the pharaohs ruled in Egypt. That is simply mentally assenting to the facts of the matter. That's the kind of belief the denominational people tell you that's all that's necessary to save you. But I never loved a pharaoh, nor never intended to obey him. That's the faith that is a dead faith and that the devils have. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is who he is. They don't love him. They never have intended to obey him. That's the faith upon which the denominational world says all that's necessary to become a child of God. That's not obeying God with the whole heart. That's not the faith that the Bible says save you. That's not the faith that says, I will do what God said do, only because he said do it. So the whole heart's involved. And we must understand then that the complete or perfect faith of James 2:22 is made complete or perfect in obedience to the truth. The truth of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a work of God, but we must do it. And that's very plain in John 6:29. This is the work of God that you believe on him who hath sent. Let me hasten to say, but when I'm baptized, baptism is a work of God. Colossians 2:12 teaches me plainly that it's the operation of God. Belief's the operation of God. But because belief is the operation of God doesn't mean that I must not get on the operating table. Which means I must do what he told me to do. And the way he told me to do it. And for the reason he told me to do it. And that's as good as I can do in the time that is allowed. Thank you very much.